Father God, I want to thank you that you are ever present, that you are ever faithful, and that you are an ever-loving God, and that your word tells me that your desire is to see all of society who is lost, who does not have a relationship with you, to come to salvation. And you have placed us here as your workers, as your representatives, to go out into that world and to tell others about you and to tell them the truth of your word and to show them love and to lead them to the foot of the cross. And Lord, we can't do that if we are not investing in ourselves. And so, Father God, I pray that this morning that you would anoint our pastor, Lord, that the word of God would come alive in each and everybody's heart, mind, soul, and spirit, that we would absorb what it is that you have for us today, and that we would take it as we go out into this world as soldiers, as representatives. Lord, we love you. We want to serve you, and we want to share what we have, this joy, this peace, this hope, with those people out in the world. Help us to do that today through your word today, Father God. We thank you, we love you, and all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
This morning we are in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Love. I'm glad for the emphasis on that. It is difficult sometimes for us to see through the judgments of the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It is difficult sometimes for us to see the love of God, but He is merciful even in judgment. My Bible reminds me constantly, for God so loved what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. God does not approve of evil, but He loves all that He has made, and we must love them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am reminded, and I need to be reminded constantly, of one word that we see implied throughout all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, and that is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What does sovereignty mean in a nutshell? Freedom? Part of it? How about this? Sovereignty means God is in control. Okay? Man is not sovereign. Man was put here by God to exercise dominion over His creation. We have fallen short through willful and sinful actions. But I can tell you this. I've read the last chapter of the book. Man and sinfulness and Satan do not win, but God does. And we who believe in Christ Jesus share in that victory. Revelation is a constant reminder to me that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So regardless of the headlines that blare across the TV or you find at Starbucks as you're reading the newspapers, because you, like me, are too cheap to buy them. So while you order your coffee, you read them, the covers, for free. And there are disturbing headlines every day. Amen? It's very, very true this past week. In fact, the last 2 weeks. And I need to be reminded constantly, while the enemy would love to discourage me as a child of God, God wants to keep me encouraged that He is in control. He is sovereign. In Revelation chapter 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. God's wrath is completed. These judgments are outlined here for us, but we don't see them poured out until the following chapter. This chapter here serves really as a prologue to the outpouring of those. Because of the disturbing things that we read about in our news today, we are tempted to think that God is tolerant of evil and that He will not judge. I think the fallen world mistakes the patience of God with Him not caring about how they live or the morals that they adopt. Nothing could be further from the truth. We must never mistake the grace of God and His patience for toleration of sin. And despite that there's that constant pressure upon us today to become tolerant of sin, you and I gently and lovingly with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to live uncompromised lives. We are not of this world, so we can't be expected to adopt this world's standards. And it seems like Christians' rights are being violated more and more. And while the last 2 weeks' events on the national horizon have us looking at that, understand that in America we have never experienced what the Christians of Syria and Iraq have gone through for the last several years. Nobody is brutalizing your children. Nobody is raping our women. Nobody is cutting off the heads of the saints or crucifying infants. We can pray for Pastor Saeed, who's in an Iranian jail, but quite frankly, he has it 1,000 times better than the refugees. Over 1.2 million of them have fled just from Syria into Jordan alone. And Jordan is overwhelmed. They have a refugee city of tents now that is the fourth largest city in all of Jordan because they have assimilated so many people fleeing for their lives. I heard one story of a man who was an engineer in Iraq. He had just bought a $300,000 house for his family and for his wife and children. 7 days later, ISIS came into town, butchering every Christian as they moved into town. He lived on the outskirts, the opposite direction they'd come from. He and his wife were barely able to escape with their clothes on their back and their children. You and I do not know what hardship is. You and I do not know what persecution is. It may come to America. ISIS says they're already here. I'm not afraid of ISIS. Quite frankly, I dread most the wrath of God being poured out in the book of Revelation because that's on the near horizon for each one of us. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Understand that. That's why the book of Revelation is written, so that you and I might know what is coming and warn an unbelieving world. Maybe they will listen, maybe they will not. But if we share it with them in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a better opportunity to draw them into the kingdom. My grandma used to tell me, Jimmy, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar. So Christians should not be known as a bunch of pious, judgmental Bible thumpers that are out there trying to tell everybody that we're holier than thou. That is not what this is about. This is about loving people into the kingdom of God, because without the Lord Jesus Christ, religious and irreligious alike perish. Amen? So it's up to the church to pray for them. Let's start with that. We may not all have been blessed with the gift of evangelism, but we can start by praying for the lost, can't we? Can't we start by looking for opportunities to glorify God? And you never know when those opportunities show up. 2 days ago, I saw a car pull into the quiet little street that I live on, and I heard this blump, 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 blump as they pulled up, and I went, what in the world's going on? So I stuck my head out the window, and there's a car there, and there's these two teenage girls that get out of there, and they look at this flat tire on the back of their car. I wanted to watch for just a minute or two, just to sit. I get a giggle out of these things. Anyway, they pop the trunk open. They're hauling out things. They have no idea what goes where, how, what. How do we get that? What? How does this all fit together? You know, the jacket, put it together. And so I watched for a little while, and they were on their cell phones. And so I thought, okay, let's. I hear you, Lord. So I went out there, and I said, may I help you, ladies? And they said, yes, we have a flat tire. And I said, yes, but it's only flat on one side. That didn't help the situation. I said, I saw you on your cell phone. Is somebody coming? Yeah, well, I'm talking to my dad, but he's like way down in Fountain, and he really doesn't want to come. And he told me, don't you remember I told you how to change a flat tire years ago? I said, tell your dad, I'll be glad to take care of it for you. So I got out their little Mickey Mouse tools, and I got their spare on there. They said, you know, we didn't really expect anybody to help us. That's why we didn't knock on anybody's doors, because today nobody helps anybody. I thought, well, that shouldn't be so amongst the Christian community. And I says, I'm doing this because this is what God would have me do. As far as I'm concerned, helping you out shows you the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I tightened up the lug nuts on a thing and I said, God bless you guys. And he said, well, God bless you too. And they weren't Christians. They weren't Christians. But you know what happened? Not only did a flat tire get changed, but a few seeds, just a couple of seeds, were planted. Now maybe they'll think about it. You know, these Christians are kind of different from the rest of the world. Maybe in the rest of the world they wouldn't stop and help you. But somebody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should care enough to see if there's something you can do. Give them a ride or help them or let them use your cell phone or something else. Christians are supposed to stand for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and exemplify it to the world. I know that there have been difficult things passed by way of laws and judicial decisions in our country these last 2 weeks, but Romans 13 encourages Christians to obey the law of the land. Paul says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. He said that in Romans 13:1. It is not that he agreed with all of the decisions a maniacal Caesar by the name of Nero had done. In fact, Nero would himself have Paul executed in short order. But he said, obey the laws inasmuch as they do not conflict with the laws of God. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 13, Paul declares it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. Taxes. I dare not pull out that soapbox. But the Bible says pay taxes, so okay. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's. Amen? He is deserving of our praise, our worship, and the laying down of our lives as living sacrifices. Yeah, we have to pay taxes and obey the authorities over us, but do not forget to give to God what is God's. Presenting myself a living sacrifice. You know, one of my quiet time readings this morning was found in Zechariah chapter 5. And there the prophet sees a vision of this huge flying scroll that's rolled up, some 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It is an enormous scroll. And the Lord told him, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land because of the sins of the nation. It says in verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah 5. Then he saw a measuring basket, an ephah, that was large enough to contain a woman that was inside. And the Lord told him it represented this basket did the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Their wickedness personified in the form of this woman who was under this lead covering in this basket as she was taken into captivity. Even as Israel would be taken into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Here's my point. The God we serve is a God of justice. God sees what goes on in the world today. He examines every single human heart. He sees our conduct as well as that of unbelievers. He is a God of justice. A God who rewards righteousness, condemns unrighteousness, and will eventually judge sin. He did ours, didn't he? He judged our sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. We were all condemned as guilty. And Jesus hung on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. God judged our sins. He will someday judge the sins of everyone who has ever lived on this planet. I'm amazed at the attributes of God, and his attributes are many. His love, His grace, His mercy, His omniscience, which means He knows everything. He sees everything. His sovereignty, His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He created the entire material universe. But He also possesses attributes of justice. And as we read here in Revelation 15, wrath. It's one of the attributes of God. And yet as soon as I see the word wrath scattered the 10 times it is through Revelation 6 through chapter 19, I'm reminded of a time that God took a sinful man named Moses and he took him to the top of Mount Sinai. And Moses had wanted more of God. He said, God, let me see your face. And God said, tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover it with my hand. And when I pass by, I will declare my name. And you can see my trailing glory. But trust me, you can't look upon my face and live. But I'll show you as much of me as you can handle. And as he passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We can trust and rest in the fact that God is the perfect judge. Perfect justice will be done for you and for me and for everyone in the universe, Satan included. When the Lord confronted his servant Job, who had learned to whine and whimper and complain in the face of trial, when confronted by God, Job replied to the Lord, I know, Lord, that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:1. Think about that. No plan of God's can be thwarted. There is no empire that has ever arisen that God didn't allow to rise. There's been never an empire to fall that God didn't allow that empire to fall. He raises up one, he brings down another. His purposes are not always revealed to us. It is not that he is tolerant of sin and corruption. Quite frankly, every major civilization that has ever been has had its good points and its bad points. But no plan of God's will be thwarted. Jeremiah 29:13 says God has a plan for you. Obamacare can't thwart that. The Supreme Court of the United States' decisions can't thwart that. God has a plan for you, for me, for his church, for his bride globally, the church of Jesus Christ. I know that this world's sins, not just America's, this world's sins are mounting up to the heavens. I know that. And it grieves your spirit and mind because we have within us the Holy Spirit of God. So when we see unholiness around, it can't help but tear at your heart. Kathy asked me yesterday, honey, what's wrong? I said, my heart's breaking. I'm grieving in my spirit. Tears are welling up in my eyes over the plight of America and the headlong flight into immorality that we have undertaken. Our White House, for the first time in all history, not a White House, but clothed in the colors of the rainbow as our present administration celebrated the passage of gay marriage in the civil or in the Supreme Court. Nobody's ever tried to do anything with the White House but leave it white, but we are not spotless and white and pure anymore. Instead, we stand for the colors of the rainbow. You know, when I was a kid, rainbow was a neat sign but even now our favorite symbols have been hijacked by the immorality that is all around us today. What do we do? We cannot, we must not ever respond in anger. God says, leave room for my wrath. God says, I will judge. It's not up to you and I. You and I are to be continuing to reach out for all of those in this world that fall short the glory of God. And tell them about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody on this planet needs Jesus. Amen? Doesn't matter if they're Islamic, if they're homosexual, if they're gay, if they're lesbian, if they're bank robbers, pedophiles. The list goes on and on and on. How many people need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? All of them. Then we need to reach out to all of them with the love of Jesus Christ. We judge no one. We judge no one. Though we are accused of it often, it must never be true. I am not tolerant of sin any more than God is. I will always say that black is black and white is white. And I am not the one who defines what sin is. Who defines what sin is? The Supreme Court of the United States? Any present administration, any government, any country, are they the ones that tell us what sin is and what is tolerable? No! There is an irrefutable, immutable, inerrant, inspired Word of God that commands us, if we are called by His name, to walk in His precepts. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. That's the bottom line for us. And that takes all emotion out of it. It doesn't matter what the world approves of or not, or quite frankly, what you and I approve of or not. The only thing that matters is, what does God call normal? What does God call sin? What does God call righteousness? I don't have the right to redefine anything that I find in God's Word. I didn't invent marriage. I don't have the right to redefine it. I will not tolerate sin, but I am not the judge of sin. All have fallen short the glory of God. Amen? That's why the world needs Jesus. We've all sinned. Is there any sin that's ever been committed out there that somehow or another is better or worse than the sin I committed before I got saved? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That's not me, and that's not you. The world needs Jesus. I know what's going on grieves your heart and grieves your spirit, and that's because it is grieving and wounding the Spirit of God's heart. I understand that. But the world still needs the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, just like the thief on the cross, still needs the love of God manifest to him. Our God is a God of justice. Yes, He will one day reward righteousness and condemn unrighteousness and judge sin. But that day is yet in the future. Though Romans chapter 1 tells us that in a sense, the wrath of God is being revealed against unrighteousness in the world today. I'd like you to, at your leisure, take a look at Romans chapter 1, because Paul describes the day and age he lived in. And I'm amazed it looks just like ours. It looks just like ours. Read Romans chapter 1. God is faithful. God is loving. He is patient. And as Job said, He can do all things, and no plan of His can be thwarted. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know this proverb well in Proverbs 14, chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But I'm not the one who decides what sin is. God does. He's the one who made us. He is the one who put His moral law in our hearts. And just because of the shifting sands of the moral climate of our day and age, that does not give anyone to say that good is evil or evil is good. God is the one who makes those declarations, not man. Revelation chapter 15, some of you will be delighted to know that it is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Revelation. It serves as an introduction to verse 16, the last of the three series of judgments, the bowl judgments, where the wrath of God is poured out. I know it says vials in the King James Version. That's because the Greek word is spelled P-H-I-A-L-S, files. But when the King James translators translated that, they weren't sure how to translate it, so they just brought it across untranslated. It is not a test tube judgment. It's not a vial. These are broad, flat bowls that were used by the priests in the Old Testament as censers. You'd put live coals in the middle of it and then sprinkle some incense on it. And then the priests would carry this broad bowl into the presence of God. And as the smoke rose from the incense, it was representative of the prayers of the people. A sweet-smelling sacrifice in the nostrils of God, Scripture tells us. But what these angels do in chapter 16, these seven last angels, they upend the bowls of hot coals upon the earth. And the judgment of God is poured out in wrath. Wrath is one of the sovereign attributes of God. The scene in chapter 15 is in heaven. It is not on the earth. The background are all of the judgments up to this period of time as God is redeeming planet earth from the curse of sin. This is what we're to be preoccupied with. Anytime you open up the Word of God, you should be preoccupied not with world current events or news headlines, but preoccupied with the presence of God. And that is why in this church I shy away from preaching current events. I think we're better off sticking with the Word of God. Amen? I think that it offers more hope, more encouragement, and shows us how God thinks about that. Then we can go home and examine current events in light of God's Word. But if I preach on current events instead of God's Word, then I diminish His Word and make it secondary to headlines in the newspapers. I can't do that. If we are not to be preoccupied with current events, what should we be preoccupied with? God. God, seeking Him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. That's what you should be preoccupied with. Not sports, not TV, not newspaper headlines, Fox News Channel. Don't be preoccupied with those things. We should be preoccupied with showing love to this sinful, fallen world that needs it. And doing so more and more as we see the day drawing near of God's judgment. God is not willing that any should perish. Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, another of the same kind, another great and marvelous sign, these seven angels. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Verse 1. I would like you to circle or highlight the word wrath, because it is a different word than has been used for wrath before. Before, the word, the Greek word was orge. God's wrath poured out. Here the word is thumos, which means it has been brought up slowly over time to the boiling point, and now it overflows. But it's been slow to be brought up. It is methodical. It is careful. It is well thought through. It's not a flippant, angry response. Thumos is God has been thinking about this for a long time. And as the sins of mankind have been mounting up, so the thermostat, if you will, of the wrath of God has been going up degree by degree by degree. And soon, the patience of God will give way to the judgment of God, and His wrath will be poured out. But it's not an angry, flippant wrath. It's not an anger that comes like is as expressed by sinful, fallen men. This is a wrath that God has been patiently keeping on the back burner until the sin has finally reached a point that His justice is demanded. God's wrath, we saw first back in chapter 6 and verse 16. It occurs 10 times in the book of Revelation, 6 times. It is the word orge. 4 times it is this word that's used here, thumos. Remember, please, God has not appointed us unto wrath. Why? All of your sins have been paid for. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all unrighteousness. You are, despite what looked back at you in the mirror this morning, you are without spot, without blemish, perfect and holy in His sight because of what Jesus did. He is the one who clothed you. I know that you think you dressed yourself this morning, but it is God who clothes you in the righteousness of His own Son, Jesus, regardless of what garment you chose to wear today. I chose to wear a new shirt that my wife had bought me from the Goodwill. It is a plaid shirt because it makes fat guys look skinny. And because I'm totally trying to be a totally hip and cool preacher today, I am wearing skinny jeans and I'm trying to find a set of pointy-toed boots that my feet can fit in. Tattoos? I can't do that. Too many needles and pinpricks. But that's what you need to be cool today. Really? I'd rather be godly. Cool will change with how the world defines it in view of fashion and society today, but it'll change tomorrow. Forget about being cool, because quite frankly, we spent the first half of our lives trying to be cool, and the second half of our lives realizing you don't have to be cool to be good with God. I don't have to be cool. Stop trying to be cool. Most of us failed miserably at it anyway. In your junior high years, you wanted to be cool more than you wanted to draw your next breath. But somewhere along the line, you grew up. And you said, that's not important. Who cares if anybody thinks I'm cool or not? Clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as God's concerned, I'm cool. It is finished, Jesus said. There's nothing I can add to that. Jesus did everything for me. I believe in Him. I accept His work. God has not appointed us unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that. In chapter 1 of that same book, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus, it says, rescues us from the coming wrath. You and I are not going to be here as the book of Revelation's wrath is poured out on the earth. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him, Jesus? He promised the faithful church, the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command, and I got to tell you, this is what I hear Him saying to Calvary Chapel Eastside. This is His letter to you. Just take it as that for just a second. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from, literally out of, the hour of tribulation, trial, that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That's Jesus' promise given to the faithful church at Philadelphia. God's wrath is in the process of being poured out. It will culminate with these outrageous, unprecedented cataclysms that we find in Revelation 6 through 19. I remember often Yahweh, my God, is compassionate. He is the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness. But He will hold people accountable. Notice that it says here in verse 1, not only are the seven angels pouring out the last seven plagues, not only with them is the wrath of God completed, we'll see what follows, but the word completed there is the same root word that Jesus uttered on the cross when He died. It is what? Finished. It is done. And with the last of these seven judgments here, God will reclaim the earth totally for Himself. His Son will come and establish a kingdom of righteousness for 1,000 years. So understand this. Someday soon, the wrath of God will be completed. It will be finished. And I can't wait. On the cross, it indicated the debt of man's sin against God was finished. But here, completed means that those who have rejected this finished work of Jesus on their behalf will find that God's patience is what's finished. Some people have told me, I don't believe that God would judge the world. He made the world. How could He judge the world? He made us. Let me ask you this. Has God ever judged the world before? Can I take you back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? God destroyed it and confounded all of the languages of the people in that day. How about Noah's flood that occupies Genesis 6 through 9, where God destroyed all life on this planet except for the people inside the ark with Noah? How about in Genesis 18, where God rained down fire and burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah? Can I tell you this? This morning, we live in Sodom and Gomorrah again. And just as the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to 1 Peter, vexed the righteous soul of Lot, so the unrighteousness all around us today vexes our soul. But understand this, God sent an angel and delivered Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't He? Because the wrath of God is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Someday Jesus will call the church to Himself, will hear the trumpet blast. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, which we are alive, will be caught up together with Him, and so be with the Lord in the heavens forever. That's what we're looking forward to. Not the wrath of God, but the deliverance from God's wrath. finished by Jesus on the cross, and it will be realized when the trumpet sounds and we are caught up to heaven. I cannot wait. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like Billy Graham said a number of years ago, if God doesn't judge America for its sins, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, I don't think that's coming. So God, I can tell you this, that America will be judged. When? That is in God's hands, not my concern. How about when God judged his own people and Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD? The Bible does say he will not again destroy the earth with water like he did in Noah's flood. Next time it will be by what? Fire. Fire, 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us quite a purview of that. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that the Israelites would spend 400 years in a strange country where they would be enslaved and afflicted because the sins of the Amorites, he said, had not yet reached their full measure. God says, oh, I will judge the Amorites for their sins, but the measure of their sins has not yet mounted up quite to the heavens. In other words, God was building the family of Jacob into a nation for 400 years. He was giving the Amorites 400 years to repent of their sins. That's 400 years. That's patience. That is unbelievable patience. When's the last time you were patient with anybody for 400 years? It's been a while, hasn't it? How long has he given America? Do you know that it's coming up on our 400-year anniversary? The Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts on December 11th, 1620. It's almost 2020. Makes you wonder, because we've been given the same 400 years of grace by God, could our judgment be just around the corner? 400 years, it's not an accident. Would you skip with me in Revelation 15 down to verse 4? As these tribulation saints are given harps by God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, and it's a glorious song. Verse 4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? All of the nations will someday come and worship before Jesus when he returns. Someday, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 and verses 10 and 11 tell us that. Zechariah gives us a glimpse into that millennial kingdom when Christ reigns for 1,000 years over the earth. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, he says this, the survivors from all of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate, interestingly enough, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles will be reinstated during the millennial reign of Christ. Well, how did the Jews of Jesus' day and age celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you remember? It's also called, let me give you a tip. It's also called the Festival or Feast of Booths. So how did they celebrate that? These guys built themselves temporary shelters and dwellings, sometimes out of just sticks and palm branches, so that as they'd lay, and the ceilings were always open, so as they lay on the back at night, they would see the endless expanse of God's created universe over their heads. But they would realize the 7 weeks that this festival went on in Jerusalem, it's just temporary. This life's journey that you and I are taking, it's just temporary. Don't get so upset about it. Don't get so caught up in it. But the tabernacles will be, that festival will be reinstituted for the 1,000 years that Christ comes back. And here's what it is meant to remind us of. Even that 1,000-year reign of Christ, it's temporary. It's only going to last 1,000 years. And after that, the eternal state. Even when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, it's temporary. Can I tell you, regardless of your situation at work or with your health or what goes on in this nation's headlines, it's only temporary. Okay, sin may reign for a season, but righteousness is coming. But someday this earth and this present heavens will pass away with a loud noise, according to 2 Peter. This world is just temporary. This universe is just temporary. It's like God showing you through your own physical body. If you're older than 50, you're starting the process of rust, rot, decay, and falling apart, aren't you? Okay, why? It's just a temporary body. It's great for 30, 40, 50 years. But after that, have you noticed the roller coaster goes downhill? Okay, and that's okay because like a good roller coaster, you know, after 50, you start gaining speed. Heading up downhill. So the Christ is coming back sooner. Have you noticed the last half of your life passes by 10 times quicker than the first half? The first half of your life you spent wishing you were older. And the second half of your life wishing you were younger. Why don't you learn to be content with where you're at, whether you're young or old, knowing that your situation is temporary. Kingdom of God, eternal. That's what we should be focusing on. Not earth, not the Supreme Court, not the present administration, not the sin that is rampant in our world today, not ISIS, not the violence against Christians. It's temporary. It's temporary. Our earthly sojourn is a temporary one. This world is not our home. Amen? I'm not of this world. I'm not of this world. I am not of this world. You'll have to remind yourself sometimes, many times a day of that. When your body's falling apart, I am not of this world. When your financial house is falling apart, I am not of this world. When the headlines cause us to grieve inwardly, I am not of this world. When I don't get that promotion at work because I'm a Christian and everybody else is a pagan, but I won't go to the boss's hot tubs parties and get wasted with them. Yeah, well, you know what? It's just temporary. Doesn't matter if I'm the guy underneath the fire department truck scrubbing the terrazzo with a toothbrush. It doesn't matter. It's just temporary. The reason that we don't preach current events in this church is that we must not focus on the temporary. I must not obsess with the temporary, especially at the expense of that which is eternal in nature. Jesus and Paul and Peter, the Apostle John, all said that society would go from bad to worse. Why does this surprise us when it happens? And as these end times draw near, they will go from worse to even worse. Yet, Matthew 24 tells you that. I encourage you to read again Matthew 24 and Romans chapter 1 sometime. We are living in that day and age where we are looking down the barrel of God's wrath being revealed very soon. Peter tells us that righteous Lot was grieved in his spirit at the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why you grieve in your spirit. But look up, for your salvation draws nigh. That's what the scripture says. Don't be discouraged. Don't let the enemy beat you up like that. He is only temporarily on the throne. Well, verse 7, if you're still there in Revelation 15, if you would like to look at that briefly with me. Then one of the four living creatures, these angelic cherubim that surround the throne of God, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, these broad censers. Filled with the wrath of God, there again is Thumos, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. No work of man, no government, no army was going to stop what God was about to do. No force in heaven or on earth or under the earth could stop God's plan of redemption for planet earth. His thumos, his rage, his displeasure, his wrath towards sin will be completed with the last of these judgments. God is in control. God is in control. Say that with me. God is in control. You know, I have to tell you, taken as a whole, this chapter, it presents a fearful picture of impending divine judgment on a wicked world. The judgments which are poured out in chapter 16 fully justify this ominous introduction here in chapter 15. But understand this, God is love, yes, but he is also a jealous God. He is a God of perfect justice who must by his nature, judge all sin. Paul says this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. He wrote that to the church at Rome. So this letter is written to you and I. Wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Don't be discouraged by reading current events, dearest friends. And I'm preaching to myself here. Do not be discouraged by recent current events. Our focus must not be on the temporal, but on the eternal. We are in the last days. The last of the last days. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. God gave you stereoscopic vision for a reason. Do you know what that means? That means your two eyes can only look in the same direction at the same time, unless your name is Marty Feldman or you're a gecko. You can only, or a lizard or a chameleon. You can only look in one direction at a time. In other words, you Christians cannot look at Jesus Christ seated in the heavenlies, about to reign over this earth, and simultaneously look at the things going on earth. Can't fix your attentions on both places. Because you're not Marty Feldman and you're not a chameleon. You can't do that. Both of your eyes. So that's why the Bible says, fix your eyes, plural, both of them, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share that with you. It's out of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts, your mind. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest, whom we confess. Later on, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, let us fix our eyes on headlines, circumstances, health. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I know you're surrounded by unbelievers in the workplace, and it just chafes on your spirit. They make fun of you, they mock, they ridicule, and you're wondering, should I say something or just endure the abuse? Consider him who endured opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What do I do? Constantly refocus. Jesus said something, and I'd like you to just close your eyes and let me read this to you for just a minute. This is such a comfort to me. Close your eyes and just soak this up. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you, Jesus, for those precious words. That's recorded for us in John chapter 14, the first three verses in the King James Version of the Bible. Understand this, the Bible is the inspired, immutable, unchanging Word of God in a day and age where politicians' views are said to have been evolving over. Can I tell you, God doesn't believe in evolution. You let your yes be yes and your no be no. God's Word is unchanging. So we trust in Him. It is the inspired, immutable, infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is where we go to know what sin is and what to stay away from. Let's all stand together, shall we? If you have your Bible, I would encourage you, if you have an NIV, to turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Because the Word of God is, like Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 tells us, 2 Chronicles 7:14 then is just as applicable today as it was in the day that it was written nearly 3,000 years ago. Let's read it together. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will, one, humble themselves, and secondly, pray, thirdly, and seek my face, and fourthly, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God is in control. Amen? Say it with me. God is in control. I believe that with all of my heart, Heavenly Father. You are the sovereign I am. You're going to reconcile everything in the very near future. And while the sins of America, the sins of the world may not have just yet mounted up to the heavens, we can't be far from it. We today live in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord. We will not obsess about things we have no control over. We will do what your word says. We will exalt your name. We will fix our eyes on that which is eternal. We will praise you. We will worship you. And we will love and share with an unbelieving world the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will pray for the lost. We will love our enemies just as you told us to. We are your servants. And so we walk out of this morning, Lord, with this last song of worship, a song of deliverance, a song of victory on our lips. And we give you glory and honor and praise for it in Jesus' name. Let's sing this last song together. Band, are we all up here?